Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
We're going to get into today's sermon. I'm excited about where we're going. Today is our very last week of Don't Waste the Wilderness. We've been talking about Psalm 63 and the trials of life. And the reason we call it Don't Waste the Wilderness is God has you in your trial. God has you in this struggle. God has you there for a reason. God could end it yesterday. He could end it tomorrow. He could get rid of the thing you're in, and yet you're still in it. Whatever the battle you're in, whatever the struggle you're in it for a reason. And our challenge for these 5 weeks as the kind of an overarching thing has been, don't waste it. Pay attention to what he's doing. Be aware of where he's taking you, where he's leading you, how he's stretching you. And so what you've heard is don't waste the wilderness. Next week, and we're going to get a little preview of it this week, but next week we're going to be in the Revelation. So we've talked about this. I've been begged by several of you to start on this. We're actually going to do it. That's next week. We're actually going to get into Revelation at the second half of this week's sermon to give you a little preview of where we're going. So that's there. But for this week, we're going to finish Don't Waste the Wilderness, and I'm going to invite Ashley D'Agostino. Each week we've had a testimony from someone in our community of what they've been through, the wilderness they've been through, and how God has used it to shape them, change them, stretch them, and grow them. So would you welcome Ashley with me?
Hi. I grew up in a mix of Christian traditions. I was baptized Catholic as an infant, attended a Lutheran preschool, briefly attended a Methodist church as a kid. I was close with God in elementary school, but my family wasn't very religious, so I began to stray from God. I was a militant atheist for many years, though deep down I think I was just angry with God. At age 13, I felt I was bisexual. I would do anything I could to anger a Christian. I thought they were the foolish ones, but the foolish one was me. By the time I was 16, I identified as a lesbian. When I was a senior in high school, I attended a friend's trumpet recital at the Methodist church I had briefly attended growing up. I distinctly remember feeling like I was going to be set on fire. Literally, I felt flames. In the fall of my freshman year of college, I began to identify as a transgender man going by the name Ashton. I would later start taking hormones. Looking back, I know that LGBT is not of the Lord, as the doctor who prescribed the testosterone to me told me it would give me the puberty I should have had, as if we're in charge of our own design. Satan once told me, if God were real, he wouldn't have made you a woman. God made the mistake, not you. Another time, Satan spoke to me while I was in the bathroom. He said, I killed Ashley, now I'm going to kill Ashton too. I heard a lot from Satan during my first year of college. I had even considered changing my name to Lucifer. I often felt like I needed to run into walls and hurt myself. I heard constant voices in agony, like nails on a chalkboard. I began to get extremely depressed, and I couldn't escape suicidal thoughts. I was admitted to the hospital on January 21st, 2015. In the summer of 2015, I suddenly had a change of heart. I wanted to learn about the religion I was bashing so much. I learned years later that people had been praying for me. I then met a friend's new roommate named Beau. We began to hang out and get high. I had always been against drugs and alcohol, but I was so demonized, broken, and suicidal, I started to not care anymore. In December of 2015, Beau and I had a falling out. As I was crying on my way home, I prayed earnestly for the first time. I said, God, I don't know if you're real or not, but if you are, please give me a second chance. The next day, Beau forgave me. He would later tell me that while he was at work, God told him to give me a second chance. I then believed in God. I started to have more questions, and Beau said I should meet his father, Bill. Bill opened my eyes about Jesus. I had asked, what made Jesus the one true Messiah? What about other prophets like Muhammad? He simply told me Jesus is the only one to be raised from the dead. I didn't have an answer for that. A few weeks later, I was having lunch with my friend Lizzie and asking her questions, and we talked about the gospel. After lunch, I went home and got in the shower, and I told God how I'd given my heart to Satan, and I didn't want to do that anymore. I wanted him to have it. So I gave my life to Christ. That was January 21st, 2016, exactly 1 year from when I was admitted to the hospital for suicidal thoughts. I was in a bathroom when Satan said he'd kill me. It was in a bathroom I became alive and born again in Christ, with literal cleansing in the shower. On February 22nd, 2016, my dad's birthday, Beau's dad died of a heart attack. His death on my dad's birthday was a signal that I needed to try and fix things with my own family, so I began trying to mend things. I was still transgender, but the Holy Spirit began working on my heart with convictions. I asked Beau his opinion. He bluntly told me it was wrong, I was being lukewarm, and per revelation, God would rather spit me out than deal with me. God then spoke to me, and he told me, you need to accept this. So I went and shaved my legs and returned to being Ashley. Around that time, I was also diagnosed with autism and ADHD. In July 2016, I was baptized. I was attacked by Satan right up until I got in the water. He told me lies about myself, attempted to plant doubt, tried to convince me to not go through with it. But it was one of the best days of my life, and on the ride home, I had the greatest experience of God's glory I've ever had. Thanks to Jesus, I've been freed from self-harm. I struggled for years with marijuana and later alcohol, but through his strength, I've been sober, nearly 6 years from drugs and 5 years from alcohol. On the last day I did drugs, God told me, I will bless you for giving this up. A few weeks later, God made my dream of riding horses a reality. Ironically, horses and drugs cost about the same. He uses horses to teach me about his creation and his heart. I've also wrestled with body image. God put it on my heart to write a Bible study for young girls on beauty and body image, just as much for me as for anyone who reads it. This sermon series has been going through Psalm 63. In 1 Peter 3:15, we're told to always have an answer for the hope that we have. My answer to that is my favorite verse, Psalm 63:3. Because your love is greater than life, my lips will glorify you. Thank you.
It's a story, huh? I've watched Ashley kind of work her testimony, and we pushed her, she'll forgive me someday, to shorten here and tighten there, and yet something beautiful about it is she's fierce about it. This is her story. Can't be argued with, can't be denied that it's purely from her. And she said, this is important, and this matters, and this was huge. And you guys know those feelings. And I think the reason her story is so powerful, because you know the difference that a strange date on the calendar makes, something that matters to her. I don't ever look up on January 21st and think anything. That date's got to be one of the most important dates of the year for her. When you're in the wilderness, things take on meaning. When you're in the trial, the weights and the arrows come from all different directions. And the beauty of that story to me, amongst all the many different facets we can see, is that Ashley seems to have grabbed all these different spots along the journey. And now she holds them as precious. She doesn't deny who she was or the struggle she had. She holds them. And in holding them, she's able to show the redemptive power of God. So thank you. I kind of feel like that should be the sermon and I should just go away, to be perfectly honest. But then, you know, what are we doing? Psalm 63, put it on the screen. I got to get out of this. Okay, Psalm 63, let's read the words of the Lord. Psalm says, "You, God, are my God." David says, "Earnestly I seek you, I thirst for you, my whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory." Ashley's verse, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied with the richest of foods, with singing lips my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me." Verse 9, "Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced." Today, we're going to spend the rest of our time focusing on these three verses, 9 through 11. Especially these first two. "Those who want to kill me will be destroyed," David says. "They'll go down to the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the sword and become food for jackals." David has an astounding confidence about his current situation. He's on the run. He's in the wilderness. He's hiding. And he has this wild confidence. I don't know about you, but I don't always feel that way. When I'm in the midst of something, a struggle, I don't feel like that. Maybe the most pure example of this in my life, I was living in South Africa as a missionary. And this is back then. It's a long time ago. And we'd go to this squatter camp in the middle of Johannesburg, which is like a 10 million, there's people there. It's like a city. And in the city, there's these shanty towns of 10 shacks leaned up against each other, burning everything. And I was like, these kids are all hungry. We'd go feed twice a week, and the kids were still hungry. And so I decided in my own heart, I said, I think what I'm supposed to do is I created a thing I called sandwich warfare. It was like, if hunger is my enemy, I'm going to go to war with sandwiches. So I was living there by myself, and every Saturday I'd walk to the local grocery store, and I'd buy as much bread, peanut butter, and jam as I could afford. And they don't eat peanut butter there. I had to like ask for it, and there was two jars, and they started ordering more because I kept buying out all their peanut butter. And then I'd make as many sandwiches as I could with as much as I could afford to hold, because I had to walk. And then on Sunday morning, we'd invite all these same kids from the squatter camp into the church, and we'd feed as many as possible. So it started with 40, and then there's 100, and then there's 200 kids, and they come because I'm giving them what I didn't realize was peanut butter is sweet, because we're Americans, we're like, peanut butter, sweet, what? It's full of sugar, so is jam. So I was basically giving them sugar sandwiches on white bread, so maybe not the most nutritious, but they enjoyed it, and it was a meal. And I did this every week, like a metronome, just every week. And then we'd have teams of outsiders from Australia and New Zealand and America. They'd come visit, and 15, 20, 30 people, and I'd be like, give me all of your money and come with me and buy as much bread as you can hold, and you're going to do it with me, and we'd make sandwiches every week. Eventually, I moved back to Texas. I find my wife, we get married, we come back, we do it again another year, more sandwich warfare, they're still doing it, more teams come through. We move back to Texas kind of permanently, but I become the missions pastor of a church, and now I'm taking people to South Africa every year. We're taking teams of people every year, and guess what we keep doing? Sandwich warfare. We're going to keep feeding these kids. We're going to knock this out. We're going to beat the war on hunger. We're going to do it. And about 10 years after I'd first given away my first sandwich, I run into a kid who was 5 and now 15. And he's still starving. And I just had this feeling like, well, I lost. I had no confidence. I was like, this is not working. I can't do it. And I wasn't angry at the Lord as much as I was deflated in myself. Tens of thousands of sandwiches, hundreds of people over more than a decade, and there was literally no change in the people. I lost. I was incapable of ending hunger. Like, that sounds stupid for me to say to you, because you'd be like, yeah, that's dumb. But I thought I could do it. I thought I lost. That was where I was. On the other hand, we have David in this position. David is being hunted by Absalom, and David has this utter confidence. Why? Where does he get confidence? What is it? How do I get some of that? How do I get to the, we will do this? How? I think the difference is in confidence versus arrogance. And so we're going to draw a distinction between those two things, because we mix them and they're not the same. It's all in the source. I was arrogant in thinking I could make a dent in hunger because all of my efforts were sourced in myself. All of my hopes were sourced in my efforts. Everything was about me. I can do it. I can buy more bread. I can get more peanut butter. I can serve more kids. I can do more. It was a belief in personal effort. It was a belief in my ability, and that's where my arrogance came from. Arrogance is simply an overarching confidence that's based in your ability, whereas true confidence, biblically speaking, is a belief in God's ability to do something. David was utterly confident because he believed in God's ability to deliver him. I was utterly a failure because I thought of my ability to make a dent in hunger. How many of you Greek mythology, Sisyphus, you know this story? Sisyphusian behavior. Sisyphus pushed a stone. He was like damned to eternity to push a stone up a mountain, and it was too big, and he could never get to the top, and so the stone rolls back down, and it's part of Greek mythology. So Sisyphus is the stand-in for all of the type. It's sandwich warfare was this. It was just push the thing up the hill. You couldn't quite get it there. It rolls back to the bottom. I'd run back to the bottom of the hill. I push the stone back up again. This is the picture of so many of our faith journeys, where we are basing the entirety of our faith journey on our effort. I can do it. I'll do better. I'll try harder. I'll make it happen. How many of us in this room are simply rolling the boulder up the hill each and every day? Wondering why we're not making progress, wondering why we're not growing in faith, wondering why we can't kick that habit. Because it's bigger than you. So if you have problems that are bigger than you, in a world that is about more than you, wouldn't it reason that you need a source or a solution that's beyond you? I mean, that's really the math we're doing. The problem is bigger than you. There has to be a solution bigger than you. Which is where we get to David's confidence. Where does it come from? David doesn't say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. He doesn't say that. It's not positive self-talk. David doesn't say he just needs to live his truth, then it'll all work out. David doesn't manifest abundance. Are people still manifesting abundance? I don't know, I'm not on the internet so much, but I think people are manifesting abundance. The good vibes will come. David doesn't do that. David says, you are God. That's the whole thing. We go back to verse 1, and he says, you're God. And if you start there, the rest of David's confidence flows from that phrase. Not, here's what I'm going to do. He starts with, I'm not God. I can't do this. I've seen your power and your glory. Your love is better than life. You are my help. You are my strength. You are my joy. Those are the words of humble confidence, as opposed to prideful arrogance. Prideful arrogance says, I've got this, and I'm going to find a path to victory. Applies to every aspect of your life. Your marriage, your school, your finances, your struggles with pornography, challenges with sexual identity or gender stuff, appetite, self-control, wherever you're at, arrogance says, I've got this. Humble confidence says, you're God. The challenge for us is Jesus is going to let you try your way. He didn't stop me from spending thousands of dollars and a billion hours on making sandwiches. He said, I'm gonna let you do this. I'm gonna give you a slow, decade-long heartbreak to show you that you're not that powerful. Huh. So that I might learn that my effort is never the path to victory. We've heard testimony after testimony during this series, and the common thread in every testimony is Jesus broke through. God broke through. Jesus knocked the door down. Jesus said the words. A friend came with a message from God. Every testimony we've had has been about Jesus. He uses people and prayer and circumstances and everything else. I asked you for your stories. We got like 3 dozen testimonies sent in. So if you sent one, thank you. The common thread among all those stories, not a single one said, and I did it. I got through it. I overcame it. Every single story said, and then God. And there comes a solution. God did it. Which is what we've been saying all along during this series, each and every week, we said the same thing. When you're down, look up. So I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the challenge that you're facing. I don't know the battle you're in. But whatever it is, ask yourself, am I trying to fix it with my strategies and my solution and my power and my strength and my clever idea? Am I doing it, or am I going, Lord, what's next? You're God and I'm not. How do I fix this? For this to ever land in your heart, for this to ever actually connect and make an impact on your life, it's actually a matter of doctrine. I don't use the word doctrine a lot, but doctrine is about what you believe. You actually have to believe something if this is ever going to land for you. Revelation 1, verse 8. In Revelation 1, 8, the Bible says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's Jesus talking. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus appears to Pastor John, exiled on an island, and Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, who is to come, who is presently, who was in the past, and will be in the future, the Almighty. Jesus is asserting, I started this, and only I end this. I'm the beginning point of all creation and the end point of all history. If you're ever going to fully let go of control in your life, it'll be because you believe this. If you can believe that Jesus is the beginning and the end, the starting point and the finish line of all of creation, only then can you actually let go. Otherwise, you're going to sit in prideful arrogance the rest of your life trying to fix it. What we're running into is the tension between rational and irrational faith. I think it would be fair to say that it is irrational to trust the God you cannot see and have never met in a physical sense. It's irrational to live the fullness of your life in service of a Savior that you've never shaken hands with, shared a meal with. So yes, it's irrational to let go of control in your life, to drop the last thread of the rope you're hanging on to in your wilderness. Letting go is irrational. But also, if you truly believe that the God of the Bible is the creator, is the Alpha and the Omega, is the beginning point and the end point, is the author of the story and the finisher of the story, if you believe that, if you believe that Jesus is the Savior, the only begotten Son of God who lived and died sacrificially for you, that in his resurrection you have life, if you believe that, then the only rational move is to let go of control. That's the tension of faith. Faith says, I'm not making the choice because it's me and it makes sense to me and it all works for me. I'm making the choice because I have no other choice to make, because if this is true of God, what else can I do? The only thing that makes any sense, if the Bible is true, is to live your life in service of Jesus. Everything else pales. Everything else falls apart. Everything else falls short. Everything else, if the Bible is true, every other attempt you make at making sense of life makes no sense. So whether or not you ever learn to trust God fully, ever learn to let go of control, ever learn to believe that his victory is secured and belongs to you, is totally dependent on whether you believe that he is the Omega, the end point. If he is, then you're secured. And yeah, you'll still have daily stress, but the existential dread goes away because you know the ending. What if we lose this election? What if my romance falls apart? What if my health declines? All of it falls away. He's the end point. It all resolves in him. It wraps up cleanly and beautifully in him. And we're invited to live that out in eternity starting now. It's beautiful and it's freeing. But if Jesus is just a means to an end for you, if your end point is actually material happiness, believe in some prosperity gospel, or it's physical pleasure or sexual gratification or political power or cultural sway, or if your end point is something other than Jesus, status or wealth or health or control or whatever, if you're ultimately aiming for something like that and hoping that Jesus will be the vehicle that helps you get there, then you're hosed. He won't allow it. Jesus isn't the means to an end. Revelation is going to make this brutally clear. We're going to start next week, 7 weeks of it. Jesus isn't the means to an end. He isn't a nice leverage point to get a better life. He's the end point of creation. So maybe the question would be, where are you attempting to leverage Jesus? Where are you attempting to use Jesus towards an agenda that isn't Jesus? Because the Alpha and the Omega, the God of the universe, is not a lever to pull in crisis. It's not a life raft in the storm. Will he rescue you? Absolutely. But he's not the life raft. It's a subtle difference, but it'll change your whole world. We don't appeal to Jesus to help us find victory. Jesus is the victory. We don't look to Jesus to show us where the rescue is. Jesus is the rescue. We don't ask Jesus that he would send healing. Jesus is the healing. Anything less than the Alpha and Omega God will have you on a Sisyphean journey of religion and frustration, pushing that rock up the hill and watching it roll right back down. Prideful arrogance. Over time of effort, and I can figure it out, and I'll do it myself, ending in ultimate frustration. I've got this, which is what we like to say, leads to sin and death. All of my choices that weren't Jesus, you've heard my story in a bunch of little pieces over time. Every part of my story, my choices led to death. All of my best ideas and best choices and best strategies and best solutions for life led to more pain and destruction. My choice leads to death. Only Jesus gets us out. Only humble confidence in God being the Alpha and the Omega, the source of life and the end point of eternity, only then do we grasp his victory. And what we want to live out of is victory. Ashley's story is a story of victory. And she couldn't see it in the middle of it, but when we hear the story zoomed out, we start seeing God nudging into that story, don't we? And she sees it now too. She goes, yeah, and this date, this happened, and God sent this person in my life, and this falling out helped, and this thing opened up, and over, God is nudging into her life. There was always victory on the table. I'll re-paraphrase David in Psalm 63, adding in the revelation language. I would say, Psalm 63 would say, the true believer rejoices in God, the Alpha and the Omega. All who swear by Creator God, the author and finisher, will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. All who find God to be truly God, all who submit their lives to God, all who see them as the end point, they'll find the glory they've been searching for. That's the victory promise of Psalm 63. It's the victory promise we're going to get to in Revelation. The victory promise is the end is already secured, and we have to live in light of that end. If you believe that God, in resurrecting Jesus, gave us life, then choose to live out of that life and nothing less. If you believe that God sent Jesus to rescue us, sent Jesus to heal, sent Jesus to redeem, sent Jesus to make all of this make sense, if you believe that, then the only rational move today is to let go of control in the battle you're in and start inviting God to take over, to grab hold of the life that you were designed for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful in all things. And it's hard to be thankful for trials. It's hard to be excited about tragedy. God, we don't welcome those things in our life. We don't want more of that in our days. But Father, my prayer is that we would see the opportunity that you're offering. God, show us the places where you're inviting us into more intimacy with you. Show us the ways that you're inviting us to let go of control. Show us the places where you're simply hoping we update our thinking and recognizing that you are the ultimate, you are the Alpha and the Omega. Father, we know that you put us here, that none of us are here by accident. So, God, my selfish prayer today is that every last person in this room would walk out more about you, more in love with you, more committed to you, more convinced by you, that we might live out the life that you created us for, the design of our days. Father, we love you. We lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen.